You know, when I get together with the little kids and we have an opportunity to sing, there are a lot of favorite songs that we like to sing. I don't lead the hippo song anymore because I threw my back out singing that one time and just thought that, you know, I'm too old for that. We'll let Bobo do that from now on. But there's a lot of favorite songs that I like to sing when I'm with the little kids. But there's one that I like to sing because it's what one that I sang when I was a little kid. We didn't sing the hippo song when I was a little kid. And the fuzzy caterpillar, he didn't exist, apparently, when I was a little kid. I mean, but one of my songs that I just remember singing when I was a kid is very, very simple. It's not one of those you get up and move around and all of that kind of thing. Just a very simple song that says the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And tonight I want us to talk about that book. Tonight I want us to focus in on that's the book for me. We're spending time this year talking about those things that we need to see, the way God sees them. That's our overall theme for the year. And for the month of August, we're trying to look at the fact that we need to see the Bible, the way God sees the Bible. I want you to look at those verses that were read tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to see what Paul says to the church at Corinth about what they needed to understand about God's Word as God, as Paul was revealing it to them. And I want you to see, we're not going to spend a lot of time at this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but I want you to see some significant things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we need to grab a hold of if we are truly going to understand the Bible. And if we're truly going to say, yes, that's the book for me. Why is that the book for me? Well, here's the reason. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Back up to verse 4, and I want you to see this. We read 10 through 13, but just back up to verse 4. I want you to see how many times he uses the word not, N-O-T. I want you to see how many times he uses the word not in this passage. I want you to see the contrast that he makes in this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, my speech and my preaching were not. Were not what, Paul? They were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Paul says, when I came to preach to you, verse 2 says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, where, Paul, did you get that message? He says, verse 4, it was not of human wisdom, but was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. I didn't preach to you through human wisdom because I didn't want your faith to be in human wisdom. I preached to you through the Spirit of God so that your faith could be in the power of God. That's what Paul says, that when he was preaching and when he was writing, those were the things that he was emphasizing. Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. It's not the wisdom that would come from this world, but, verse 7, a word of contrast, but we speak the wisdom of God. Paul was not a man, was not a preacher who thought it was all about him. He never thought the message was about him. He never wanted to get in the way of the message of God. And so he said, it's not human wisdom. I don't want your faith to be in man. I want your faith to be in God and the power of God. Now in verse 10, but God has revealed them, His words to us, through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the Spirit searches the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? What does that mean? You can't know what somebody else is thinking. You can only know what you're thinking. And that person knows what they're thinking. And you can only know what somebody else is thinking when they open their mouth and tell you what they're thinking. That's a challenge for husbands and wives to learn, right? I know what you're thinking. Hang on a second. Did I open my mouth and tell you what I was thinking? You can't know what somebody's thinking, God says, unless they tell you, because only the spirit of the man knows that. The end of verse 11, for so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, verse 12, here's this word again. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. That's not where our preaching comes from. But we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given to us, not by the world, but by God. These things we also speak not. How many times have we seen the word not in this text? These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches. We're not here to share our anecdotes. We're not here to share our opinions. We're not here to share our personal traditions or personal interpretations of some text. Not in man's wisdom, not that which teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Paul says, when I write and when I preach, that is all that I want man to know. When you pick up the Bible, here's what we need to know. When we pick up the Bible and say, that's the book for me, the reason we need to say, that's the book for me, is because it's not a book that's given to us by man. It is a book that is given to us by God. So tonight I want to share with you three things. Three things that we need to do when we come to this book. The book that's for me. Three things that we need to come away with every time we come to this book. Three things we need to understand and say, that's what I am going to do. Number one, when we come to the Bible, and this is very simple, but we've got to believe the Bible, even when other people don't. Later on this month, our young people are going to go back to school. Some of them are going back to college very soon. And so as I thought about this month, focusing in on the Bible, thought about our kids going back to school. This coming weekend is going to be our youth summit, our Charged by Christ event for our young people. Why do we have it in August right before they go back to school? So they can be charged by Christ before they go back to school. So that when they go to school, they believe the Bible, even when other people don't. Why should you believe the Bible? When other people don't believe, why should you believe the Bible? I want to share with you just some very quick evidence. And these are things that you have heard before. But I want you to think about the evidence that we're not just some believing in the Bible. Well, because, you know, my mom and dad told me to believe the Bible, so I'll believe. That's a horrible reason to believe the Bible, because your mom and dad told you that. You need to believe the Bible because there's evidence to believe in the Bible and what the Bible says. Well, what sort of evidence? There is in the Bible an accuracy to what is said that is just truly inexplicable if you're going to try to explain it on human terms. There is no way that the things that are in the Bible came from man. And that's why Paul said, we didn't say these things from human wisdom. The only way these things are in the Bible is because it comes from God. What kind of things? Well, there is historical accuracy in our Bibles. And we don't have time to look at, well, I'm just going to give you a couple examples for each of these. We don't have time to look at everything. But there have been a number of things written in the Bible historically that individuals over the years, archaeologists, historians have looked at and said, yeah, that's the Bible said that, but there's no evidence for that anywhere on the earth. For years, for centuries, these critics looked at the Hittites that are mentioned over 40 times in the Old Testament. And they said, the Hittites, Who ever heard of the Hittites? And for centuries, nobody ever heard of the Hittites. So critics looked at the Bible and said, there you got it. Bible's just making stuff up. They don't know what they're talking about. You know, when I was a kid, that was my favorite group of people in the Bible, was the Hittites. I thought, you know what? If I could go back to Old Testament times and be somebody, I'd want to be a Hittite. And you think, why? Well, because I had three sisters, you know, and I just thought, you know, when mom and dad came to me and said, why'd you hit your sister? I just like to say, well, because I'm a Hittite. You know, that's just what I do. You know, the weird kid, right? Weird kid brain. But they didn't, these people weren't heard of for centuries. Until you come down to about 1906, where an archaeological dig finds the capital of the Hittites. And all of a sudden, guess what? The Bible was right all along when man said it wasn't. Similar thing when you get to reading about King Sargon in Isaiah chapter 24. Here's a king of Assyria named who was not known until the 1840s, at least not recognized by humans as existing until about the 1840s when a dig found evidence for him. And yet all the while man was saying, yep, Sargon, no evidence for him. He really wasn't king of Assyria. There's no record of that. Yes, there was a record of that in the Bible. For the last 2,700 years, the Bible is historically accurate. Even though man might come along and try to shake a finger, no, that's not true. Every time, the Bible has been proven to be true. Not just historical accuracy. The Bible is geographically accurate. And again, we don't have time to even go into all of this. and look at it. But every time someone has been able to go in and look at the geography of the Bible and to compare it with those things that we know of geography, every time it's been proven to be true. You pick up and just read through the book of Acts. And just in the book of Acts alone, you've got 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands that are mentioned by Luke there. And every one of those that's been able to be found by man has been proven to be accurate. That it was right there where he said it was, and in the very way that he said it. Think about that. 95? 95 different geographical locations, and he got it right every time. Do you get stuff right every time? How good are you at geography? Luke got it right every time. As you read through that book, there was a critic a couple centuries ago, Ramsey, who said, "I'm going to prove that this book is falsified. I'm going to prove that this really isn't from God. I'm going to prove that Paul really didn't go to these places." And guess what? He started digging into the book of Acts. The reason he was digging into it was to prove that it was wrong. And guess what he learned? Every bit of it was right. William Ramsey changed his mind about the Bible because of the book of Acts, because of the geographical accuracy in that book. But not just the matter of what we find in the book of Acts, that you read about the Queen of Sheba who came to Solomon, and for years they thought, oh, this is just some romance story about some lady that, you know, but there really is a place called Sheba that was found, and it actually was found to be exactly how it's described in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 2 as a place of great trade. Man didn't think that place existed for a long time until it was discovered. And oh yeah, the Bible was right all along. There's accuracy there that how is it right on every front? Not just historically, not just geographically, but what about its topography? What does that mean? Topography, geography is about where things are located on a map. Topography talks about elevation sometimes, or talks about the points on a compass, north, south, east, or west. And again, there's hundreds of these in the Bible. How many times does the Bible say they went up, they went down, they went south, they went east? Hundreds, thousands perhaps of times, and yet every time it's right. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus said that this man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You look on your Bible map, and here's Jerusalem, and Jericho is over here. You're looking, here's Jerusalem, and Jericho is over here, east and a little bit north. Is that down? Not exactly, but it is in elevation. And so you read about people going up to Jerusalem from various places in the north. Well, why does it say up? Because of the elevation, because of the topography that is there. But it works for the points on a compass. In Acts chapter 8, when the Spirit came and talked to Philip to go meet that Ethiopian who was traveling along in a chariot, he told him to go south. Go toward the south from Jerusalem down to Gaza is exactly going down south. Every time. Do you ever make mistakes when you're giving directions? Anybody directionally challenged in here? Anybody ever make mistakes? I think it was Kelly a few months ago. We were talking about how to go somewhere and how to get there. And I told her, all right, when you get on the interstate and you go north. And Tracy said, no, you go south. Yeah, I knew where it was. I knew it was south. I just used the wrong word. And I said north. Have you ever done that? Did the Bible ever mix it up? Did a Bible writer ever have a senior moment and say, well, they went north? No, Daniel, it was south. Oh, yeah, I forgot. Not one single time. How is that possible? It's not humanly possible. There's no way that you can come up with a human explanation for that. The only explanation is that came from God. But not just on this matter of accuracy, inexplicable accuracy. One of my favorite areas to talk about when it comes to talking about the evidence that's there that the Bible is from God is this matter of scientific foreknowledge. There's some really cool stuff. The Bible's not a scientific textbook. It's not intended for that. But there are some really cool things in the Bible that were there in the Bible for hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before man ever discovered them. And oh, look what we found. And it, you know, I just have to thank God sitting up in heaven and saying, very nice, good job, okay, I had it in the Bible a long time ago, glad you finally figured it out. But how did it get in the Bible? How, when man, in his great wisdom and in his great inventions, discovered these things, how did the Bible writers have it hundreds, thousands of years before? You think about, and again, I'm just going to give you a couple examples real quick on a few things, and there's not time to deal with everything, but you think about in the area of astronomy, and you've heard these things before, but to me, it's just overwhelming to think about the evidence that's there in the Bible. And when you pick up your Bible and you read about the Bible talking about how many stars there are in the heavens, how many stars does the Bible say are in the heavens? You know, for millennia, man was saying, there's a hundred, there's a few hundred stars that are there. And even Johannes Kepler, just in the 1700s, just what, 300 years ago? Even Kepler was saying, there's 1,005 stars. Really? He was one of the most brilliant men and one of the greatest men, minds, and 1,005 stars. Now what do we know? That there's over 100 billion stars just in the Milky Way galaxy. How is it that the Bible said, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, 3,500 years ago, how was it in the Bible written that there's as many stars as there are the sands of the sea? How did Moses know to write that in Genesis 15 when Kepler in 1700s was still saying, oh no, there's only 1,005 stars? How did the Bible have that right all along? How is it that when you pick up your Bible and you read through the book of Psalms, then in Psalm 19, it talks about the circuit of the sun? For years, people were kind of geocentric. They believed that the earth was the center of everything. And, you know, that's sometimes people are egocentric, right? They think the world revolves around them. Well, geocentric means that people used to think that everything revolved around the earth until they learned about the sun and its fixture in our solar system and how all of our planets rotate around the sun. And yet Psalm 19 is not talking about the planets in their rotation around the sun. What's it talking about? It's talking about the sun and its circuit. Does the sun have, is the sun moving? The sun is, we don't realize, we look at it and say, no, you know, it goes from here to the east and over to the west. But this sun is moving at 600,000 miles per hour. I don't know what cop had a clock on that sun to figure out he was doing 600,000 miles per hour. But anyway, somebody figured out that sun is moving 600,000 miles per hour in its circuit. And with this solar system moving around in our galaxy, and it takes over 200 million years for it to complete one circuit of, here's the earth, it takes us 365 days to complete a circuit. Here's the sun in its own circuit, and yet that's the very terminology used in Psalm 19. How did the psalmist know about that 3,000 years ago? You want to explain it? There's no human explanation for that. The only explanation is if man didn't put it there, there's only one other possibility. It has to come from heaven. There has to be some divine explanation for that. Not just in the area of astronomy, but oceanography is one of those areas that's just abundant in Scripture. You've got the entire water cycle described in Scripture. It talks about how all of the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Why not? Because God takes water from the sea in order that He might take it to the clouds, in order that it might rain back down on the earth. The entire water cycle that wasn't discovered by man in his brilliance until the 1700s was in the Bible 3,000 years ago. How did the Bible writers know about the water cycle? How did Job 4,000 years ago? How did Job know about the recesses or the trenches in the deep in order to write about them in Job 38? Had he been down with Dan McLeod in a submarine and seen the bottom of the ocean floor? Had he been down in the Mariana Strait and measured that 6 miles deep? Had he been down there to see that? You know he hadn't. How could he fathom, even to write, have you walked in the recesses of the deep? 4,000 years before man ever found them, it was in the Bible. How do you explain that? Not just in the matter of astronomy in oceanography, but in physics. You've got in the Bible the first and the second law of thermodynamics before man ever came up with the word thermodynamics, before he ever dreamed up the word. You've got the first law of thermodynamics that neither matter nor energy is being created nor destroyed. You've got that in Genesis chapter 2 where the Bible uses the word finished and done to describe God's creative work. What does that mean? Nothing else is happening. Thousands of years later, man says, here's the first law of thermodynamics. And God says, yes, that's Genesis chapter 2. Second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy that indicates that things are wearing down. And you're like, yep, that's the good law, and that's the law I'm living by. I'm wearing down. Well, that's man's second law of thermodynamics, but it's talking about the earth and how the earth is wearing down. And do you know the Bible has that in there, and it describes it like a garment that is being worn out? You got any worn out garments? Yeah, those are your rags now out in the shop, right? Those are the clothes you don't wear to church. Those are the clothes you wear around the house. Whatever. You've got garments that are worn out. And God says, yep, that's what's happening to my creation. Second law of thermodynamics that's only recently been adopted by man was in the Bible a long time ago. How did it get there? What about in the field of medicine? And again, just a couple examples on each of these, but there's scores of them that we can look at. What about in the field of medicine? Anything in the Bible about the field of medicine? How is it that in Leviticus, and not just the book of Leviticus, but in Leviticus chapter 17 is one of the places that talks about the life of the flesh is in the blood? You've read that. And that, in fact, you go back to Genesis chapter 9 and you're going to read a similar statement back in Genesis chapter 9. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And you read that, and today you say, of course it is. Did man always believe that? I'm glad I don't live in the day where they would put leeches on you to bleed you because they thought that the bloodletting would cure your illness. Man, I'm glad. You know, I'm glad that we've had some innovations and we have learned through our higher learning that the life of the flesh is in the blood and you need blood in you instead of taking the blood out of you. And yet, you know, George Washington died because they believed that, oh, he's got an illness in his blood and we just need to take some of the blood out. How long ago was that? How long ago was Leviticus written? 3,500 years ago. How did Moses know to put that in the Bible? How is it that when Moses was describing all of these laws to man, when you read to the Israelites in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, how was it that he knew in Numbers chapter 19? How did he know to write to them and to tell them, when you touch a dead body, you are unclean? And until you wash the third day, and then on the seventh day, Numbers 19 verses 9 through 11, until you wash on the third day and on the seventh day, you are still unclean. And you won't be clean until after you wash on the seventh day. How did you, and you read that and you think, of course you're not supposed to touch a dead body and then go out and touch a living body. You say that's so obvious, you shouldn't go and do that because you're going to carry diseases. You know why you think that's so obvious? Because you're living in 2020. And because man has learned better. But in the mid-1800s, they didn't know that. Mid-1800s, I think it was 1840, I think it was 1846, when it was discovered that here were some doctors who were performing autopsies in the morning, and then they would go in the afternoon and they would see to their pregnant women who were there in the hospital ready to give birth. And they couldn't figure out why one out of six of their women, was that 17%, something like that? They couldn't figure out why their death rate for their pregnant women was 17%. Why is that so high? They said that just doesn't make sense. And so they came up with this idea that, well, it's a pregnancy virus. Did you know you could get that? It's a pregnancy infection. And so it happens to these ladies until a man died of the same infection. Okay. So their theory was a little bit flawed. Guess what one of those doctors figured out? When we do the autopsies on the dead bodies in the morning, and we don't properly wash ourselves before we go and deal with the live bodies in the afternoon, guess what we are taking? And you say, that's as obvious as can be. Why wasn't it as obvious as can be to all of those smart doctors? Here we talk today about wash your hands for 20 seconds, sing this song, da-da-da-da-da. Why do we say that's silly? Because it's common sense today. How did Moses know to write that in the Bible 3,500 years ago? You start collecting all of this data and you say, there's no way that any man or group of men could have put this in the Bible. So what are you left with? You're left with the fact that only God could have done that. You've got accuracy that's inexplicable. You've got foreknowledge there and the idea of science that is just, there's no way it could have a human explanation. And then you've got this idea of prophecy. And again, there's just, you know, there's hundreds, there's thousands of these, and we can't cover all of these. But these three key areas, when you start investigating the evidence in these three key areas, you've got prophecies that talk about nations. Not just God's people, talk about other nations. Read about Ezekiel chapter, you read in Ezekiel 26 about the destruction of Tyre, and you read it down to a level of detail, and you see it fulfilled in a level of detail. It says, wait a minute, how did Ezekiel know that's what was going to happen? He couldn't have known that long before it ever happened. You read Isaiah 13 and 14, you read about the destruction of Babylon. How did he know how Babylon was going to be destroyed? You read the book of Daniel, and you read nations mentioned by name who were nobodies. You read about Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes in the closing chapters of the book of Daniel, and then you go into the second century BC, and you read exactly in the life of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes what Daniel wrote about in the closing chapters of Daniel. How did he know that? How did he know about all of that? How did they get it right? No human explanation. You read prophecies about God's coming kingdom. And you see that, you read about the when God was going to prepare, establish His kingdom, where He was going to do it, how He was going to do it. You get to the New Testament, exactly how God said He was going to do it. You know, you read these messianic prophecies, 332 of them in the Old Testament, talking about this coming one, this coming Savior, this coming Redeemer, this coming Messiah. And there's 332 of these. And do you know how specific these prophecies are? Dan mentioned a number of them last week. You start investigating these things. How did the writers know these things? Down to the city of his birth. Do you know in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that Micah does not just say, he does not just prophesy hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. He does not just say, oh, Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. That's not what he says. It is what he says, but it's not the fullness of what he says. What if somebody said to you, yep, somebody's going to come and they're going to be born in Miami. You say, yep, I know where Miami is, unless you live in Ohio. And when you're in Ohio, is your first thought Miami, Florida? Or is your first thought, oh yeah, Miami, Ohio? So which Miami is it going to be? Miami, Florida? Miami, Ohio? And you know there's cities like that all over the country. You know there's states that have the same name of a city inside the same state. That's confusing. You go to the big, huge state of New Jersey, right? About the state about the size of Israel. Do you know there's two Springfields, New Jersey? That's confusing. What if somebody said, yeah, he's going to be born in Springfield, New Jersey? Yep. Which one? There's two of them. Do you know that in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, God did not just say he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He specified which Bethlehem because there's two in Palestine. How did God not just say Bethlehem and hope? I've got a decent shot because there's two of them. He picked the exact city. He said, that's the one where he's going to be born. In Mark's account of the gospel, you know Jesus predicted his death and his burial and resurrection on a number of occasions. But in Mark chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus predicted that not only was he going to be betrayed, that he was going to be persecuted, that he was going to be scourged, that he was going to be crucified, but in Mark 10 and verse 34, he said that he would be spit upon. Where did Jesus get the idea that he was going to be spit upon? Because 750 years earlier, Isaiah had said the same thing. 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be spit upon. Jesus in Mark 10 says, I'm going to be spit upon. And twice, when he's before the Jewish council and when he's being scourged by Pilate's men, twice, Mark's account tells us he was spit upon. How did the Bible know that was going to happen? And what if the guy decided on that day, I'm not going to spit? I'm going to follow my mom's advice and I'm going to stop spitting. What if he just cold turkey quit spitting that just on that one day? Guess what? Jesus isn't the Messiah. There's prophecies. Here's the deal. There's prophecies about Jesus that Jesus, you might be able to say, could have manipulated himself to make them come true. But can you control whether somebody else is going to spit or not? I mean, you could really rile them up, but can you control whether they do it or not? Can you control whether somebody's going to shake their head at you or not? Some of you kids are being like, yep, I can control that. I can get my mom to shake her head just like that. I know what can, but what if she quit cold turkey on you? What if she got up that morning and said, you know what? I'm not going to shake my head at little so-and-so anymore. I'm just going to keep it all in. How did the psalmist know 1,000 years before that there were going to be people wagging their heads at Jesus? And it's not just about those events. The Old Testament prophesied specifically that Jesus would not only be crucified and be put to death, he's going to be raised from the dead. That's unusual. You might be able to say, oh, he's going to be spit upon, he's going to be born here, he's going to have people wagging their heads, but he's going to be what? He's going to be raised from the dead. How is it that the Bible got all of this right? There is no human explanation. You can't make one up. There is only one explanation. That this book that we have is from God. And this is just scratching the surface of what's here. Can I beg of you to make up your mind? This is the book for me. Can I beg of you to make up your mind to believe the Bible? Not because somebody else told you to do it, but because you've looked at the evidence and you've said, the sky is blue because there's evidence for that. Grass is green because there's evidence from that. And the Bible's from God because there is just as much, in fact, more evidence than a blue and a green. Believe it. But believing it is not enough. Once you believe the Bible, you've got to respect the Bible. Once you know what it says and once you know where it's from, that's not enough. It's not enough just to believe, sure, that book is from God. Even if nobody else is respecting it. Can I beg of you, of those who are going to school, back to school, respect the Bible. Respect it because here we have a book that truly is from God. And if we know it's from God, we need to take God at His word. Some of you remember my dad owning that RV business up on Burns Road years ago. And when he bought that RV business back in the 80s or whenever it was, there was the man who owned it before him on the cash register had a little sticker on the side, and I remember the sticker, I remember the colors, I remember seeing that little sticker on the side of the cash register of this RV business that my dad bought, and the sticker had three lines across it. Top line said, God said it. Middle line said, I believe it. Bottom line said, that settles it. I thought that was a pretty cool sticker. But I realized, you know what? That sticker says too much. You know, that sticker's got three lines. It only needs two. God said it. That settles it. It doesn't matter the middle part doesn't matter. I need to believe it. That's our first point of this lesson. So don't just dismiss that. But the fact is that settles it regardless of whether I believe it or not. Take God at His word. Numbers chapter 23. Listen to this. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Listen to this. Has He not said, and will He not do? Has He not said it? Yep. Then isn't He going to do it? Has He spoken, and will He not make it good? What's the point? Take God at His word. God said it. That settles it. If He said it, He's going to do it. Don't just take God at His word. Trust God. Take what He says and says, whatever God says, I know that's what God means, but we need to trust God in what He says, realizing that He's God and I'm not. In Psalm 100, in verse 3, it says, know that the Lord, He is God. Not me. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. I need to accept that I am not God. that He is. And here's His word. I need to believe it, but when I believe it, I need to respect it. I need to respect what it says. I need to treat it with the highest honor and the greatest esteem that I can because of who it comes from. You may not respect certain politicians. That's okay. Do you need to respect God and what He says? There may be certain politicians, because of what they have said, you don't respect them anymore. But what about what God says? Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand what, and I shouldn't have got into that topic. What does the New Testament teach about respecting those who are in positions of authority? We've got to do that. I'm talking about their words betray them. What about God's words? They've never betrayed Him. We've seen they've proven it to be true time and again. I need to treat God and His Word with the utmost respect. What does that mean? That means I must never be guilty of thinking beyond or going beyond what this book says. Here's what it says. I can't think beyond it. I can't go beyond it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. I not only can't go beyond it, I can't go over it. In other words, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Revelation chapter 22, here's what God says. I can't add to it. Do you know that's in the Old Testament and the New Testament? I can't add to it. Here's what it says. Well, okay, that's what it says. I'm going to do this too. That's what it says. I'm going to do this in addition. God says, don't addition to my book. Don't add to my book. You take my book. Don't you go over it. But He also says, don't you go under it either. Here's what God says. Don't take from God's word. Don't go, well, I know that's what God says, but I don't think you really have to do it. I can go under it and do my own thing here. No, you can't. Not if we're going to respect what He says. Not going beyond what it says, not going over it, not going beyond or under it, and not trying to go around it or just flat out against it. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I cannot believe what you're doing. That's the David paraphrase of verse 6. He says, how is it, I marvel, that you have so soon turned from Him and His Word, the one who called you? I can't believe you're turning from Him to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. You've perverted the gospel. And that's in those verses 8 and 9 where He says, if anybody comes to you and preaches any other word to you than that which you have received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Why? Because I don't go against what God says. I don't try to get around what God says. I don't try to twist what God says to fit what I want it to say. I just take God at His word. May I plead with you. When you come to the Bible and you say, that's the book for me, believe the Bible because of the evidence that's there. And once you realize that it's from God, respect it. Respect God and respect what He says, but that's not enough. It's not enough just to believe the Bible. It's not enough to go that next step and respect the Bible. The final thing I want us to see today is that we've got to obey the Bible. Not just say, oh yeah, I believe it's from God. If that's the extent to where you go, that's not enough. Well, I respect what it says, but, well, if you've got a but behind the respect of what it says, you don't respect what it says. I've got to take that next step and do what the book says. That's where true respect lies. And understanding that if this book really is from God, and if I am not God and I'm taking God at His word, then I've got to do exactly what this book says, realizing that when I do, I'm not following a man. I'm not trying to please a man, Galatians 1 and verse 10. I'm trying to please and to follow God. I'm not interested in following some man-made tradition, not interested in doing what the church has always done. I'm interested in doing what God says and only what God says. I plead with you to make that your decision, that that's where you want to be. To make up your mind when it comes to the Bible that you're not going to be just a hearer of the Word. James chapter 1 says, don't be a forgetful hearer of the Word, but a doer of that Word. It's not enough just to come and hear a sermon, not enough just to go to Bible class. We've got to get into the Word, study the Word, and when we get out of the Word, we've got to do what the Word says. That's what respecting the Bible involves. That's what obedience to the Bible involves. But God does not want us to do it half-hearted. Not interested in doing half-hearted. Remember the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? How they were lukewarm, that's half-hearted. They were not wholehearted in their service. The book of Psalms, especially in Psalm 119, frequently talks about being wholehearted in our obedience to God's word. Laodicea was half-hearted. They were lukewarm. And you remember what Jesus said about those who were half-hearted, those who were not giving it their all. Don't just come to the Bible and give it half of it. And don't just come to the Bible and go halfway. Well, you know, I'm doing more than most people are. That's not our measuring stick. Our measuring stick is not what everybody else. Well, I'm doing more than most of everybody else down at the church. No. I'm not just going to go halfway in what the Bible says. I need to go all of the way in fully pleasing the Lord. That's what Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 says when Paul's praying for that church, that you'll fully please the Lord. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I want you to abound more and more in doing this. Not being satisfied, not being complacent, not becoming apathetic in my service to the Lord, but giving Him my whole heart. Giving Him everything I've got. Going all the way with the Lord. And I don't have a right when I come to the Bible to pick and choose. This isn't a buffet line. This isn't to say, well, here's parts that I like and here's parts that don't really fit with where I am. You know what's interesting in Deuteronomy 29:29, and here's a verse we need to know in the Bible. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that there's some secret things that God has not revealed to us. And the Bible says those secret things that God has not revealed to us, those secret things belong to the Lord. Meaning, if He hasn't told me what it is, why do I need to bother trying to figure it out? What was it that Jesus bent, stooped down and wrote down on the ground? What did He write on the ground? Anybody know? Bible doesn't tell us. That's a secret thing that belongs to the Lord. So why get in a fight about what Jesus wrote on the ground? Nobody knows. But the rest of that verse says, but those things that He has revealed, not secrets, those things that He has revealed belong to us. But He doesn't put a period there. Belong to us that we may do all that He has commanded. Why has God revealed His will to us? So that we can do everything that He's asked us to do. To do it wholehearted. To do everything that we can in service to Him and not be ashamed of doing it. Our world would love for you to be ashamed. Our world would love for you to be embarrassed for being a Christian, for being different, for standing out. Because they know if you'll stay there in the embarrassment and shame category long enough, you'll just stop altogether. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, I'm not ashamed. Quite the opposite. He said, so now I will let Christ be magnified in my body. That needs to be us. With boldness to say, I don't care. I don't care what everybody else is saying. I don't care what everybody else is doing. Even if nobody else believes the Bible, even if nobody else respects the Bible, even if nobody else obeys the Bible, I'm going to. Because that's my God. And that's the book for me. Wherever you are in your life, whether you're somebody who's going to school for the first time, going back to school again, or maybe you're going to work tomorrow, or maybe you're still taking time off of work, or maybe you're retired and you're enjoying the easy life, whatever it is. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. How do I remember these points? Bro, how do I remember these points? Remember it. Who's your bro? Your bro is somebody who believes the Bible, respects the Bible, obeys the Bible, even when other people don't. May God help us to see this book the way that God wants us to see this book. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a faithful Christian tonight? Are you somebody who's been trying your best? You know, the Bible never, it's interesting, the Bible never calls upon us to be a flawless Christian where we never make mistakes. God wants us to be faithful, to do our very best, that when I come to this book, even though I'm a human and I know I'm going to fall short, to say, I want to be wholehearted, I don't want to be half-hearted, I want to be fully pleasing, even though I know I'm not always going to be, but to do my best to faithfully serve Him. Is that where you are today? Have you ever done what this book says to do in order to become a Christian. This book says that I need to believe that Jesus is God's Son in order to become a Christian. But not just believe. Remember, believing is not enough. It gets me headed in the right direction, but just because I believe, even the demons believe and tremble, James 2 and verse 19 says, I've got to let that belief cause me to say, I want to stop doing what's wrong and I want to start doing what's right, confess the faith that's in my heart, and then do just as they did in the Bible, to be baptized for the remission of every one of my sins. Have you ever done what that book says to do? It's so simple. There's water here today. There's garments. There's towels. You, this very day, can be baptized to allow the blood of Jesus to wash away every sin you've committed so that you can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've never done that, you can do that today. And as a child of God, He calls upon us to walk faithfully with Him, to serve Him faithfully, say, it's not about me anymore. It's about Christ who lives in me. He was the one crucified for me, and I've been crucified to the world for Him, and I'm going to do my best to serve Him. Is this where you are tonight? You can leave here tonight knowing full well that you're right with the Lord. And if you're not, we plead with you to come right now as together we stand and sing.